In the news today, are you ready? First ever image of a black hole. I didn't know you can take a picture of a black hole. Listen to what it says here. The Event Horizon Telescope, the EHT, a planet-scale array of 8 ground-based radio telescopes forged through international collaboration, was designed to capture images of a black hole. Today, April 10th, 2019, in coordinated press conferences across the globe, EHT researchers revealed that they have succeeded, unveiling the first direct visual evidence of a supermassive black hole and its shadow. And then it says, this black hole resides 55 million light years from Earth, and get this, has a mass 6.5 billion times out of the sun. So however big that sun is, which I think is pretty large, you know, I've seen the basketball scales all the way down to, you know, the sun being the size of the basketball and Earth's about the size of a marble. Here's this 6.5 billion times that of the sun is this hole. That's where you just kind of stand back and just go, God's big. And this place that he's created is pretty incredible, huh? Where he says his hand spans the universe. Where he flung out all of the stars. So I don't know how big this place is, but that one hole, that's large. Wow. Father, we are just in awe. If this is your creation, what are you like? To be able to create in the way that you created. You, God, are amazing, and we stand in awe of you. And then as we just think of a being that could create all of this, and yet on the flip side is so intimately cares for each and every one of us. And this evening, you know exactly what we're dealing with, what we're going through, where we're hurting, where we're rejoicing. You care so deeply, so intimately. And for those of us that have confessed our sins and believed on you, you call us your sons, you call us your daughters, you call us family. And we say thank you, God, for that. Continue to speak to us, Lord, as we move into Genesis 2 and we pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts, and may we just continue to grow in our awe of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. My friend Dr. Samuel here is heading back to Tanzania on Thursday, and so we wish you well, my friend, and give greetings to your congregation and to your wife, Ella Sifa. Thank you. Love you, friend. We are in Genesis 2, and let me make my way over there. I've entitled our message, there we go. I've entitled our message, Social God. Genesis 2 now answers a basic question. What is the origin and nature of human beings? In chapter 1, we dealt with 6 days of creation. Chapter 2 starts with the seventh day and God resting, or he's finished in his creation. And then it kind of goes back and kind of retells the story, or gives a little bit more, kind of puts meat on the bones, if you will, of what had taken place with the creating of human beings. And so the question, what is the origin and nature of human beings? And the answer being is that we human beings are the special creation of God. Everything's pretty amazing, right? What he has made, everything from just the difference of colors all the way down to the insects, to the planets and all of that. But us as humans, the special creation of God, made in his image and likeness. Our special creation gives each human being individual worth and value because God made us and made us like himself, and you and I are precious things. That's why a homeless person, that's why a guy on death row, that's why any and every human being is stamped with the image of God and why we ought to love these individuals that most of society just sees them as offscouring or you know, just the bottom of the barrel. But yet every human has been stamped with the image of God. They are precious in his sight. And so this chapter helps us to understand ourselves and our view of others, as I just mentioned. This helps us then understand specifically regarding man and woman and their place in God's plan, as we'll have the first marriage at the end of this chapter. Us being image bearers, like God, we are persons. God is a person, we are persons, with an emotional, moral, and intellectual resemblance to our Creator. So we can start kind of filling in the blanks of how are we made in the image of God, or in which ways are we like Him, emotionally, morally, intellectually. And we're social. Social, if we defined it as needing companionship, God is a social being. Not that He needs fellowship with us. He desires it. He created it. That's why He made us, so we could have fellowship with us. But it wasn't a need that God has, right? God can't need anything. But God is social. And that's where we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in this incredible fellowship. Now, it's hard for all of us an understanding of the Trinity, but forever in the past, there is our God in the midst of being social with Himself. And so He makes us, and obviously making us, social beings also. We're made in His image. We're social beings. And so that's why I put that as our social God. All about fellowship and community. And it would be very natural then for us that we would gravitate towards that of being around people. And I mean, all of us have those times where we don't want to be around people, right? But normally we want to be in fellowship, in community, people seeking that in whatever direction that they can. Maybe they don't have a relationship with God, and so they're going to seek that in joining a club, going to clubs, you know, going to a bar, wherever it is, to be able to find others to be able to associate with. And it's part of our DNA. It's built into us to be social creatures in that. How about if we just read through the chapter 2 of Genesis? Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and on all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, meaning yet. And a mist or a stream was going up from the land, was watering the whole face of the ground. This is all pre-rain, obviously, until we get to the flood in chapter 6 and 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So in the last chapter, in chapter 1, it said that man was created. But again, just get more detail here. He was made from the dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there's gold, and the gold of that land is good. And bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you shall surely die. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man. While he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is the first poetry that's given in Scripture here. And she shall be called Isha, or woman, because she was taken out of Ish, or man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. First, we're going to look at the first three verses that it is finished here. This Sabbath, the seventh day. This was given to Israel as their fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. And so it gives in verses 8 through 11 the details of that Sabbath. The reason I say that in Exodus 20 is, and that's the very next time this word Sabbath is, where this word rest or Sabbath is talked about there. And it goes back to the days of creation to talk about why God was setting this up. And then later on in chapter 30, Genesis 31, gives more details that it was specifically for Israel. It isn't given to the church, but it's given to Israel. So we have to be careful in the Old Testament of what we take to be ours as the church of the New Testament or not. And so this Sabbath rest that he'll give to the Israel later comes right from this. And so God was finished creating. Oh, and so again, God rest. It was not that he was tired. God can't get tired. He's not tired from creating things. Again, he's finished now creating. In verse 4 through 15, entitled it, Hi-Ho, Hi-Ho, It's Off to Work We Go. And so he gets, as he creates man and he puts him to work in the garden. But again, we don't have the fall yet in chapter 3 where it's the sweat of the brow. There's a difference in when I garden at home. I especially like if I'm planting something, if I'm planting flowers or if I'm planting a tree, then that's fun. You're adding something to the yard. However, when I'm weeding, that's different, right? That's the sweat of the brow complaining the whole time. Okay, so that would be the difference of tending this garden of God in this beautiful place of paradise is going to be different than the thorns and the thistle that come up in the next chapter. So we're leaving behind the creation account, and the narrative turns to what is happening now on earth. The narrative now presents a more personal view of God interacting with his creation. We now get more detail again in the creation of the first man and the preparation of the Garden of Eden as his home. And so chapter 2 offers a closer look at the creation of humanity. Notice in verse 4 how it starts off. This is important. These are the generations. Now when there's a obviously, in Genesis, when we talk about hermeneutics, the art of interpretation of Scripture in that, there's something called the rule of first mention. And so the first time it's mentioned there, as it's used in other places of Scripture, we can come back to this rule of first mention. And so with this is the first time this is mentioned. These are the generations. This is actually a formula that's used throughout Genesis to mark the beginning of a new section. And so it's gonna move into something new here, and that's where I've already mentioned that, okay? We just stepped out of, when we step into verse 4, now we're done with the creation account. Now God's gonna get a little more personal with his creation, and so it's a difference there. So the next one, so this one's in chapter 2, verse 4. The next one, it goes to chapter 5, verse 1, then 6, verse 9, 10, verse 1, it goes on and on and on. There's about 10 of them. Also want you to notice something we've been introduced to in verse 5, in the middle of the verse. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain. The Lord God. So far, what we've had is the word God. In the beginning, God, Elohim. And so far, we've just had God introduced as Elohim. But it's the most generic way of saying God. You can have even the little pagan gods called Elohim. And even in the book of Psalms, there's a couple times where leadership or man were called even Elohim. But now all of a sudden, there's a word that's added to it. It's capital L-O-R-D, so it's all in caps there, which signifies for us English readers, whatever translation you have, it'll be capitalized L-O-R-D, and that is that word Yahweh. And so with that, that's the first time that it's mentioned here. So it's the Lord God. And it'll be the name given to him later that, well, we'll hear it again later where Moses says, who do I say sent me? And so he says, the I am. This is the first occurrence of the personal divine name Yahweh, and again, it's combined with Elohim. And so this combo occurs 37 times in the Old Testament, 20 of those. So 37 out of the whole Old Testament, 20 of those just in chapter 2 alone. 20 of them. And so it's really making a point here. There's only one more. Moses writes the first 5 books of the Bible, right? Moses is only going to use it one more time outside of chapter 2 here. And so this Yahweh, also where we get the word Jehovah, it's the Jews don't pronounce this word. And so we don't know the exact pronunciation of them. And so it's these 4 consonants that are put together here, this we would say YHVH or YHWH, and reflects again this the deity as the covenant-making God, or God as Savior, God as Redeemer. And so each time we have a different name for God, it's kind of like what Jesus was doing in the New Testament when he says, I am the door. Now, he wasn't a hunk of wood you'd go up and knock on, right? But he was expressing, he's an entrance. He's an entrance into what? Well, he's an entrance into salvation. So again, he'll reveal himself in so many different ways. God's doing the same thing so we can get to know him better. So in verse 5, it seems to describe the state of the land back in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, where he's saying there's no, bush. When no bush was in the field. Basically, there's nothing there yet because man isn't made to be able to start tending it. And so with that, it kind of reverts back to that just before God commands the earth to bring forth vegetation. Verse 7, what happens is there's the breath of life that's breathed into Adam here. Now, the other living creatures, obviously, in chapter 1 possess life. But only with humanity is life linked to the breath from God. Connects human life with God's own life, that he's breathing into us. Picture the mouth-to-mouth resuscitation where an individual's breath is going into another human being and giving them life. And however it was that God the Father did that with Adam in that way, it's part of him that he's breathing into us. And again, just all the way through this, just keeps pointing to the place of just how special and how precious that we are. In verse 8, we're introduced into breath of life, Eden. Let's talk about Eden here. Eden was distinguished from the entirety of creation. We really don't know a whole lot about the rest of creation. He says all of this plant life and all this is existing, but let me tell you about this one garden. And he had specific geographical boundaries that he kind of lays out there. Again, we don't know what the rest of creation was like, but we know Eden was the unique dwelling place of God. And as Moses is writing this here, there would be, with the other religions of the world and the smaller gods and the other deities, with them, in fact, there's usually a paradise. It's usually a garden, and it's a place that's beautiful. And with that, he's using the same imagery here to explain the real, the true, and the living God. In verse 9, he introduces us to this tree of life, which is really throughout Scripture, we all of a sudden kind of breaks up into two different concepts. One, it is earthly. It was, in fact, a tree. But the other side of it is symbolic of divine life and cosmological wellness that's there of accepting this tree of life. Oh, here's my quote. I didn't know if I put it in there. In the ancient Near East, garden imagery was used to describe the abodes of deities, representing luxury and abundance. So the divine abode also represented the place where heaven and earth met, as later on it'll be in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, and then in the temple of the Holy of Holies, and then in Christ's life, and then now in your life and in my life, God residing inside of us. How special and how unique that was. How strange it must have been for the hearing of those where Jesus said, "A greater than the temple is here." It's like, what? So that's what was happening here in the Garden of Eden. It's where heaven meets earth. It's where God's dwelling place, where he would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden by day. And it's that dwelling place, then the tabernacle, then the temple. And Jesus is on the scene. And no prophet would ever say something like that. But he says, a greater than the temple is here. Because God wasn't even in the temple at that time. The Ark of the Covenant's gone, and he's not. They thought he was, but he really wasn't. And so God revealing himself as that, and then what a mind blower that God would say that he lives inside of us today. And so all the way back to the Garden Eden, to the Garden Eden in our hearts, so to speak, of where God dwells now, heaven and earth meeting right here. In verse 10, I don't necessarily think a lot of time is needed for the four rivers, because whatever rivers, however big they were and wherever they were, when you flood the entire earth, that tends to change river courses, right? And so with that to say, now what we believe, just because the Tigris and the Euphrates is over in Iraq, we believe that Eden most likely could have been in that area because they've been named this for, a handful of millennia that they've been named these rivers in that way. And so it seems to be somewhere over in that area. But again, with the flooding of the earth, that obviously changes. That's why, and the other two we're not familiar with, they're unknown, Pishon and Gihon. There is a Gihon in Israel, but it's not this one. And so Tigris and Euphrates rivers suggest a connection with Mesopotamia. So that's what we can say. It's kind of in that region that was there. Down in verse 15, we have this word work, where Adam is given to cultivate it and to be able to keep it. And the phrase helps define the language of back in chapter 1, verse 28, that man was given this ability to be able to subdue and rule over the creation that he had just made. Subdue and rule over, and we'll start getting, that'll start being kind of defined out. One of the ways is by this, by working and cultivating and keeping the garden. People represent God as stewards of his creation. So he made it all and then places us as stewards over that. And so we're representing God by he's the owner, but he's made us managers over it. Hey, take care of my garden while I'm gone. And so we become that representative. And so we should tend to it as God would tend to it as we take care of this place called earth. In verse 16 and 17, as we're introduced to these trees, it really becomes a thing of dependence or independence. Again, Adam and Eve made perfect, in perfect fellowship with their God, enjoying everything. And then all of a sudden, these trees that are introduced. And you could eat of every single tree. But then he designates just these two and says, stay away from this one. At 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. The day that ye eat it shall surely die. The Creator has the right to govern his creatures. Again, everything just going well. Love sets limits for the good of man. And so with that, he places this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it represents the counterpart to the tree of life, which could bestow immortality. It seemed to offer to humans as a way to be independent from their creator God. Look at everything is yours. You get to name, you get to eat, you get to do whatever you want with. It's all yours. So really it comes down to just this one choice he's going to place there. This freedom that he allows them to be able to choose. I'm going to take care of you, give you anything and everything that you need, but I'm going to give you this choice here in this one tree. You can do it my way, or you can do it your way. And with them, you can choose to continue to be dependent upon me or independent. Still is the problem today, right? The reason why individuals do not receive Christ as Lord and Savior, they want to rule their own lives. They don't want somebody else telling them what to do. That's what it comes down to. Dependence or independence. He tells them, you shall not eat. This is not what awakened their moral discernment in humans, since they would have needed to possess this already to understand God's command. They already understood morality because he had said, don't eat of this, and they knew there's right and wrong. They know morality. You shall surely die. This refers to the certainty of death, which didn't exist, but that's what would happen. One day you will die. Okay, so it deals with the certainty of death, obviously not the immediate death, because they're going to eat of it in the next chapter, and they don't immediately die. But again, it would be their certainty. And they were, we'll see in chapter 3, verse 6, they're going to be cut off from the tree of life. Once they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they're going to be cut off from the other tree. Most likely eating of the other tree, they had to be protected from it because they would live forever damned under the curse of that first tree. And so they got to be protected from that, as I understand it. So they're cut off from the tree of life and driven from the garden after their disobedience. Their immortality depended on remaining in God's presence. They would have lived immortally. It was symbolized by the tree of life. Life, eternal life, forever life, immortal life, and its fruit. Now to be driven out, they would inevitably die, as all mortals do. 18 through 25. Boy meets girl. What an incredible love story already in the second chapter of this great book that we call the Bible. And he says in verse 18, well, of course, you've heard it a number of times if you've been saved more than a day. The Lord God said, it is not good. So far, it must have came as a screaming contrast of everything after every single day, and it is good, and it is good, and it is good. And we ended at chapter 1 with that last verse there. It is very good. And so that first thing to be not good here. And so with that, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him. And so a lot going on in just these few words here. This helper, this Ezer. An Ezer is one who renders aid, yet not necessarily refers in any way to inferiority. God is Israel's Ezer. Hosea chapter 13, verse 9. It says, he destroys you. It's a little clumsy in the Hebrew. It's more like God destroying them. It says, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. So the context was God speaking to Israel, and he himself uses that name, Ezer. I'm your helpmate. And so is God inferior to Israel? Of course not. And so with that, that is a strong, it's just been abused, we'll just say it that way. While the naming of Eve by Adam after the fall implies some level of authority on Adam's part, the purpose seems to be to bless Eve, saying you're the mother of all living, a blessing that is pronounced upon her, and properly steward his relationship with her by calling her Eve and naming her. And so this the naming of the animals, and we'll talk about in just a little bit. Again, it doesn't in fact show an authority over the animal kingdom. It was in the same way that God was saying, "Let there be light." You're speaking forth. I'm commanding out light, and light is coming. Now, Adam isn't creating in that way, but it's showing for sure authority if God can bring light into the darkness or out of the darkness. Eve's status remains equal as divine imager. I like that phrasing there. Eve's status remains equal as divine imager. Their equivalence or equality is indicated by Adam's response to Eve. "This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Same, same, but different, as they say in Cambodia if you're buying stuff out of the store. Are these real Bose headphones? Same, same, but different. That means they're knockoffs, but you know what I mean? Anyways. In addition, the dominion or stewardship mandate was issued to both the man and the woman at the same time. This shows that Adam's relationship to Eve is not one of dominion. Instead, it involves a difference in roles. Is woman different than man? Yes, in the roles. But it isn't an inferior thing. He blesses creation through his naming the animals, while she blesses it by continuing the life of humanity. Eve, yes, comes alongside Adam to help him in his mandate to steward creation. Adam leads in the sense that he's already working with creation before she's created. Come lead with me. Verse 19. God brings all the animals in front of him, and he gets to name them all. He gets to name each and every one of the living creatures, showing us that the first man had intelligence, language, speech. Don't picture caveman, okay? Evolution's messed us up back when we went through grade school and all of that, okay? Don't picture caveman. He's an intelligent being that God has made here. In verse 20, the man gave names to every domesticated animal and exercising his stewardship over creation. He's naming them. In ancient Israel belief, knowing the name of a thing is what enabled one to do good for the thing named. Again, and it was also by naming was to pronounce a blessing. How many times does that take place in the naming throughout Genesis as we'll go through the genealogies in that? And they called his son such and such because it represents such and such, and they'd be a blessing because of such and such. And so just the way of doing that, yeah, of course it's authority, the one naming, but it's also pronouncing, there's always blessing that's tied to that also. If you think about out into Genesis chapter 32, where that divine figure was wrestling with Jacob, and that divine, that angelic being there, it must know the name of Jacob before he can bless him. What is your name? I need to know your name. My name is Jacob. And then he pronounces the blessing upon him there. Kind of same idea. Adam will give Eve her name in chapter 3, verse 20. We know to verse 20 through 22, Eve taken from his side. And then interesting, right after that in verse 23 through 25, then she's returned to his side. I like that. And this thing called marriage. There's four things that are mentioned in verse 25. Severance, permanence, unity, and intimacy. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. That needs to be severed. That relationship is severed in the sense of, and then the next part, and hold fast to his wife. There's the permanence that's there. And they shall become one flesh. That's this unity. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And that is this intimacy without shame. It's interesting, I think, let's see if I have it here. There's a play on words with the Hebrew does a lot. It's in the very last line of chapter 2, the very first line of chapter 3. And so the last line of chapter 2 there, the word naked is arom, A-R-O-M, if we put it into English letters there, arom. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty, arum, A-R-U-M. And so there's a play on word. There's a contrast that a Hebrew reader would pick up right away, that there's a contrast that's taking place here and a word play. The serpent is described as crafty. Now, how does that relate? The parallel words indicate this contrast. Innocence being transformed into shame, or the contrast of shame. This couple, this marriage that God made, God's the one who came up with marriage, and this, it's so beautiful and so intimate, and then immediately moves into the opposite of that as something that's very shameful. So one's without shame, they were without shame, and then this one is shameful as it moves to that. Here's what I want to do the rest of our, with our time. I want to talk about this boy meets girl. As Kathy Keller, in the book she did with her husband, Timothy Keller, The Meaning of Marriage, which is bar none my favorite marriage book. She calls this the great dance of the universe of what's taking place here in this marriage and what's happening here. Husbands and wives, let me encourage you to submit to your own divinely ordained gender roles within marriage. See, the first mention of gender, which is a big deal in our day and age, right? There's some very unique things that have happened in these last handful of years that probably wouldn't have even been thought of before. And so with that, we bring that into our kind of day and age, or going back to this. But in chapter 1, verse 27, first mention of gender. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He immediately places this gender right here. Note that our maleness and our femaleness is not incidental to our humanness, but constitute its very essence, meaning that he didn't just make man. And then later on, he bifurcated them into being different from each other. Now, no, that's not the way it was. Right from the very beginning, let's make them in our image. And I think what happens by the bringing in of Eve here is we're able to see God in some pretty unique ways that we wouldn't have seen if we just had Adam that's there. Have you heard in theology, there's something called the motherhood of God. And it brings in this aspect of the tenderness. It's towards the very end of Isaiah that God is represented there as dandling, which is, I think, a King James word, but like a little toddler on his knee, like bouncing a little toddler on his knee. And the imagery and is nursing that toddler and goes through this imagery of God in this kind of motherhood state, if you will. Now, we call him our Father who art in heaven. We don't say our Mother who art in heaven, okay? But it's just an imagery that's there. And so there's things that we learn from females then of the image of God that we wouldn't just see in males. It's beautiful what the Lord has done here. Again, we're not created as generic humanity, and then later we're differentiated. No, every cell in our body is stamped as XX or YY. Again, this comes against our postmodern view that gender is wholly a social construct. And we can play with that social construct to make it whatever we believe that we are or want to be. If our gender is at the very heart of our nature, we risk losing then a key part of ourselves if we abandon our distinctive maleness or femaleness, or distinctive male or female roles. Here's what happens with gender extremes. With the man, we can have hyper masculinity, the alpha male Individualism is on one side of it, and on the other side is rejection of masculinity. Dependence, a man, a husband being dependent upon his wife, on that side. Then you see underneath it there, the other gender extreme would be hyper-femininity, which is hard to say. That would be a clinging dependence, or the rejection of femininity, individualism, on the other extreme. What we see here, what God is unveiling to us, is this absolute equality in male and female. Both were equally made in the image of God, equally blessed, equally given dominion over the earth. This means that men and women together in full participation must carry out God's mandate to build civilization and culture. Go out and fill up the earth. Both men and women are called to do science and art and build families and human communities. That's again a quote from the Meaning of Marriage by Kathy. Right after this, they're given the mandate to procreate. Creating human life could only be carried out together, something that they could do together, only in this complementary union. The sexes, while equal in dignity and worth, are complementary, okay? So that's where we step into the difference of the different roles that were given throughout Scripture. And so I'll put a couple more words up that are important to us here, complementarianism or egalitarian. Complementarianism, let me give a definition. It's a way of thinking and living that flows from the conviction that God created human beings as male and female, equal in worth, both in the image of God, both heirs of the grace of life, both fully capable of direct allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, both fully redeemed from sin in Jesus, both destined for eternal joy and eternal significance as children of the Creator of the universe, and that male and female are designed by God and appointed in His word for some distinct and complementary roles in life, owing to the fact that they are made male and female. So much the same in all these ways, in equality, and yet distinctly different in the roles that they play. Just like the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, very distinctly different roles that we see throughout the rest of Scripture. The egalitarians believe that in Christ, those kinds of sex-based role distinctions are done away with, and that the relationship between a husband and a wife should not assume that the husband's manhood implies any unique leadership role, or that a woman's womanhood implies any unique role of submission. Similarly, in the church, manhood and womanhood should not, male and female, should not be a decisive part of the criteria by which leadership roles are assigned. So egalitarian from the word egal, which is a Latin word close to our words, equal, that they're completely equal, not only in, being equal in that, but distinct roles is no. There's basically no difference in roles would be the difference there. In the New Testament, the husband's role is, for sure, headship. The leader of the home, as we say. But that it's been so messed up, as I have heard from especially marriage counseling, in asking for the husband to define what the heck that means. What does it mean to lead? And it seems like always at the top of the list is, well, I make the decisions. It's like, where is that? Why don't we take the Jesus view of how he led, even his 12, you know, the 12 disciples and all of that, and this headship and this leadership, and what Paul explains there in Ephesians is about servant leadership. To where I always say, yes, we are the leaders of our home, And so I get to lead Kelly by being the first to repent, the first to apologize, the first one to make up, the first one to, I get to be that example to her, to my kids, to be able to be that first one to repent when all of a sudden you got in a fight and you went in the other rooms or whatever it is, the first one to be able to humble himself, to be able to come back. That's servant leadership. That's the aspect, that's the example of leadership that we're giving that. So are the husbands to be the headship of their wife? Of course they are. I think that's very clear and black and white in Scripture, but let's define that as not just leadership, but how about servant leadership? Because that's how Jesus shows it, that's how Paul explains it. Again, the woman is not described as inferior, but instead a helper suitable or fit for him. Again, that Ezra is used, as we said earlier, to describe God himself. At other times, it describes military help, such as reinforcements, without which a battle would be lost. To help or to Ezra someone is to make up what is lacking in him with your strength. Woman was made to be a strong helper. Again, a helper suitable or fit for him. A like opposite him. Like, as one said, like two pieces of a puzzle that fits together. Because they're not exactly alike, that's how they're able to fit together, because they're not exactly alike, not supposed to be. Nor randomly different, but it's a perfect fit. Marriage, then, is embracing your spouse's otherness. They're supposed to be different. Supposed to be distinct. Wow. So we're already introduced to this first marriage in Scripture. And it's God being the one doing it and saying it. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we realize, where Paul says that in fact, being married is a gift from God. Being single is a gift from God. And a lot of times, again, there's just singles begging God to get married, and there's married people begging God that they would be single again. And realizing that whichever one that he gives you has to be a gift from him to be able to be a good married individual or a good single individual. Both are necessarily. Both are hard. We need him. We need his help. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to work through the issues of singleness or the issues of being married. Another thing that he uses for us to just simply lean on him. Remember how we started off? Our God is a social God. In and of himself in the Trinity, he's made us to be social beings. His whole goal is what? As he makes mankind to be able to have fellowship with him. Didn't have to make us, but he decided to. All in that, he desired that fellowship. He saw that that would be good with us, social creatures. How are we doing in that area? Let's pray. Father, we desire to understand each and every day of our Christianity, as we grow in our faith, Lord, we desire to know what it is to commune with you, what it is to have fellowship with you. May it become more real, and that we would just be in awe of you and your presence, that we'd learn how to talk with you, that we'd learn how to listen better, that we'd learn how to, again, not only communicate in those two ways, but truly commune. God, we'd realize that what you desired in that Garden of Eden, you desire to do in our hearts still today. It truly is where heaven meets earth, right here in our inner being. As you've come inside of us, as we've repented of our sins and believed on your Son, Jesus, that we can have relationship with you. How beautiful. Thank you, Lord, for this chapter. Thank you for how special you've made us to be and made us to feel, that we are precious, that we are your treasure. We are the apple of your eye. Thank you for your beautiful watch care that you have bestowed upon us. We say thank you, God, for that. placing us above everything and all of your creation. You place us up on top. We say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together for our last song.
Oh, riches of our God and King, lift up your voice with a sing. Oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Thou burnt the sun with golden beam. Thou sailed the moon with softer gleam. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Praise the Father and praise the Father, praise the Son. Oh, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Father, praise the Son. Oh, praise, praise the Father, praise the Son. Oh, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. One more time, praise the Father. Oh, praise the Father, praise the Son. Oh, and praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise Him. Oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Amen. I want to say one last thing. I think I saw Jared in the back. If I can talk with you afterwards, save me an email. I'd love to talk with you real. Thank you. You know, I was thinking, talking about gender and gender roles, and my mind was going in so many different directions, but I was thinking of, you know, the term gender dysphoria, where we have a lot of people struggling in our day and age, especially our kids and high schoolers, of just what goes on in their heads and dealing with what gender they are, what gender they might be, what gender they think, where they aren't associating with the gender that they were born with. And in the midst of that, you and I need to be in those conversations and talking with them of what we know and understand. It's not something to laugh at. I can't imagine those thoughts going through my mind and struggling through something like that. And so I just challenge us to, in our day and age, it's easy to, sometimes we laugh at things we either don't understand or don't know how to, you know, or we just make it so black and white, we just cut off the conversation and they can't even come to the church or come to Christians and talk with us about it. But it's real problems that they're dealing with in their minds that they're struggling with, and they're not giving the good answers from the world. If anything, it's just probably confusing them so much more, all the way down to our little kindergartners and first graders where it's being dealt with now. And so I'm saying, let's be the church and be open to any conversation about any topic, because we have some answers. And we can lovingly bring about these answers, or at least ask the right questions to be able to get into that. And if you don't know something on the subject, say, hey, let's meet again. Give me time to study it, and I'll get back to you, you know? And to be able to say, what does Scripture say about this? Because God does care. And those are real hurts, and let's help them with those hurts. Amen? Amen. Bless you. If anybody needs prayer, we invite you to come on up after prayer.